Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're currently in Acts chapter 9, the story about the conversion of the apostle Paul, known in these narratives as Saul, his Jewish name, not his Roman name. We've come to verse 10. We read that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight Street, and inquire at the house of a man by the name of Judas. There is in that place a man from Tarsus named Saul. Right now he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." Well, Ananias, of course, knew, as did they all, about this man. And he said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man. We've all heard how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. Word has gotten around up here. And we've heard that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." The Lord told Ananias, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, Ananias departed. He entered the house, and he laid hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food, and he was strengthened. We just touched upon some of this toward the end of the last program. We had pointed out that we know little about Ananias other than what the Apostle Paul tells us in a later testimony, not in this narrative, of course, that he was a man well spoken of, that he was a man known to be faithful among the believers. And we pointed out that God doesn't need people with flashy credentials to do his work. He's not on the lookout for people who are successful, but God goes looking for simple, anonymous souls who will be faithful. No other qualifications are required. He may give other qualifications, but with God they're not required. You don't have to be some sort of hot dog, friends, for God to use you. What you really need, we said, is a heart hot for God. Be that, and you'll always be where God wants you to be, and God will always find ways to make your life a light in this dark world. Being human as we are, curiosity always begs to answer certain questions in narratives like these. I, for one, can't help but wonder why God worked this way, giving both Saul and Ananias complementary visions and bringing Ananias to the home of Judas. Well, here's my guess, and I shared this at the end of the last program as we review. My guess is that Ananias' mediation of Saul's coming out as a disciple of Jesus Christ was designed to reinforce in Saul's mind that this whole experience, which turned his world upside down, was truly a work of God. The Lord wanted to give him immediate boldness in witnessing. And so for things to happen as they did, these complementary visions, I think it served to allow Ananias, a man trusted by his peers, to sell the believers in Damascus on the reality of Saul's conversion. I mean, how could they be sure that this wasn't a ruse, that maybe his conversion was just a pretense, an elaborate intrigue to smoke them out? Well, the Lord took care of that fear when he caused a credible member of their number to have a supernatural vision that took him to Saul. The story, when related, would set all minds at ease, and it did. The expediency of such reassurance appears from Ananias' very human response to the Lord. It was a bit in the vein of, Lord, do you know who you're dealing with here? Of course, it's almost laughable, but sometimes the things we say in our prayers and in our thoughts are laughable, as if the Lord would be unaware. Folks, the Lord never needs our counsel on how to do his work. He knows how to set his own table. What must happen, God will make happen, and usually by means and measures you and I never thought of. The lesson here, then, is not one of passivity, but activity. Let us, on our part, always do our due diligence in all things. After that, let's relax and let God do whatever only he can do. He has it covered if he wants it to happen. Well, Ananias answered, and he said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. I've heard how much harm he did to thy servants in Jerusalem. We know that here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. What's going on here is no different than what we might feel or say to the Lord were he to call upon us to do something that on the face of it makes no sense. We're all human, and we might initially resist the strong impression on our hearts with our own, at least internal, counterarguments. We would say maybe something like this, but Lord, your spirit seems to be directing me to do this, but how could I support my family on that kind of income? Or, but Lord, those people don't like me. Or, Lord, they will think I'm weak or something. We have all kinds of issues like that that might come up. We're just like Ananias. There are times when you know what God is directing you to do, but fear gives you pause and makes you hesitate and check back in prayer. It's not that you're a rebellious spirit, but there's a danger, you well know, of rationalizing and reshaping reality to fit your fears rather than to follow in faith. I have many illustrations of that, and I will share one with you, not exactly flattering, but you know, the kind of thing that's happening with Ananias here, you say, why would he be so dumb as to respond to the Lord like that? Well, I don't know about you, but I've done things like that. Not in such a directly supernatural setting where there's a vision or something like that going on. But I'll tell you about my days long ago back in the 70s in Denver when I was a lot younger man. It was in the spring, as I recall, and that's when my allergies were most intense and I'd had to take some Benadryl and I was lying down. And the stuff, one of those medicines where the cure was sometimes worse than the disease, makes you kind of irritable to begin with, at least it did me. Anyway, I was lying down a little bit one Sunday afternoon when all of a sudden I was awakened by a loud roar. Well, I pretty well knew what it was because I'd heard it before. Just across the street and around the corner was a bunch of guys who were kind of rough around the edges, could be a little bit thuggish. They had a race car or two. They were over there tuning them up and winding them up, and I heard the car just roar out of the driveway and around the block and up at the other end, went down our street and up to Mississippi and then went right out onto Wadsworth and came down that big boulevard and turned back in. Man, I was fried. How in the devil, I thought, can neighbors allow people to go on like that and to race up and down the streets, kids everywhere? This is a suburban neighborhood. This is crazy. And the more I thought about it, the angrier I got. Finally, in my best John Wayne mode, I got up, walked out the door, grabbed a pencil and a piece of paper, walked across the street and around the corner where, my, there were a bunch of these guys. I don't really know how many there were, but I'm going to say there were at least 10. And some of these guys had arms that looked like thighs and tattoos. This was before tattoos were really the big thing they are today. And they were all standing around there talking. They had Coors beers on the hood of the car and all over. And this one kid was like a lot of Italian kids I've known, played football with way back. He looked a lot older than he really was. I think he was about 18. But all these guys, they could have been up to age 32. It was a pretty rough-looking crew, the kind you might run into in a biker bar. That's the way they looked. But I had more anger than I did sense. So I walked over there and walked behind that hot rod and didn't say anything to anybody. I just took a pad and I started writing down the license number. And this young man came over and said, "What you doing, bud?" I said, "Well, bud, I'm taking your license number." He said, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "Well, I'm going to call the cops." "Well, they ain't going to do anything." I said, "Well, we're about to find out, aren't we?" He said something else, and I said, "Look, boy, I said, let me tell you something. I got two little girls over there, and you're out here running this car up and down these suburban streets. You're out of control. You're going to kill somebody." And then he said to me, "Well, if your kids are dumb enough to be playing out in the streets, maybe they ought to be killed." I walked up to him. I punched him just in the chest lightly, and I said, "Boy, let me tell you something. If you're out here running one of these cars and you hit my girls and kill them, I'll kill you." And I turned around and walked away. And I got back over to my house, and I started to walk into the door, and there was this plaque on the outside of the door. Oh, this is sad. It said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it hit me. I didn't have a vision, but I certainly had the Spirit of God all over me as I thought, "Boy, you have really ripped it. Can't you imagine you going back over there now and sharing a word with them about Jesus? Can't you go over and share the gospel with them? They'd laugh you out of the place." And then, like Ananias, I began to argue with the Spirit of God, which was telling me, "You need to apologize." And I said, in effect, as I walked into the house, "Well, Lord, somebody's got to do something. You just can't let people like this go on. I mean, there's anarchy. If none of the other neighbors will stand up, somebody's got to stand up. I mean, they had that coming. Somebody needed to say something." I was arguing with God, just like Ananias was lightly protesting here. I'm just trying to show you we do these things all the time. We just don't recognize it. And I stood around in my house arguing with the Spirit of God for maybe a half hour. And finally, the Spirit of God got the best of the argument, and he, in effect, just as the Lord said to Ananias, he said, "Go, Jim, do what you need to do." So I walked back over. Unfortunately, about half the guys had dispersed about that time, but there were still some, and the biggest and the ugliest were still there. One guy in particular up right at the hood of the car with great big arms. I'd hate to tangle with him. And they saw me coming, and I could see them tense up just as anybody would because, oh, all right, looks like another confrontation. And I went back, and I said, "Hey, buddy, I want to talk to you a minute." I said, "I came over here a little bit ago, and I threatened you. And I shouldn't have done that. I am a Christian, and that was completely wrong of me, and I want to apologize." And I heard that great big guy up front say, "That's neat, man." I didn't even know a guy that big and ugly would have that word in his vocabulary. He said, "That's neat, man." And then I said, "Son, I still don't like what you're doing. I don't like it for a minute, and I don't think you should be doing it on these streets. But again, I apologize. I was wrong. I had no right to threaten you like that." The young man stuck out his hand, and he said, "Well, sir, I appreciate that, and I'm sorry, too, and I promise you hereafter I'll take the car out to the track." I said, "I'd really appreciate that." That boy had never spoken to me as long as I'd been in that neighborhood, but you know what? Thereafter, every time he went past me in his pickup truck, he'd stick up his hand and he'd wave like we were long-lost friends. The Spirit of God got the best of that argument. But you see, there was something I ought to have done. I knew I ought to have done, but I argued with the Holy Spirit for a while before I did it. Dear friends, the things we see going on in these narratives, They are so timeless. Sometimes the details different, but in principle they're pretty much the same. Well, just remember this. The Lord never needs our counsel on how to do his work. Ananias was trying to give the Lord a little. The Lord, as I say, knows how to set his own table. There are times when you and I know what God is directing us to do. But fear, or some other motive, pride, gives you pause and makes you, like me, hesitate and hold back. It's not that you are necessarily a rebellious spirit, but there's a danger, you well know, of rationalizing and reshaping reality to fit your fears, or maybe your pride, rather than follow in faith. Well, the Lord told Ananias, go. This man is a choice instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I like that. Go. Ananias was protesting, just as in my illustration I protested. But the Lord says, enough. Go. Quit stalling. Hang your fears on the door. Just do it. Moses did the same thing, you remember. He made excuses out of fear. But the Lord told him, just like he told Ananias here, go now. Same with Jeremiah. The Lord is patient with us, friends, but he's also firm. When he directs us to do something and his directions are clear, it's no time to dally. Don't ponder. Proceed. He tells Ananias that Saul is a choice instrument of mine. When God has a mission, he's like the government. Folks, he's not much for volunteers. He handpicks his agents. Saul is not the man that Ananias or any of the saints would have expected for such a mission. But it is the one that God has chosen, the instrument that God has chosen, and therefore he's the right man for the job. You know, one of the most injurious habits of the church in my lifetime is our rank carelessness about this very thing, of putting volunteers into the ministry rather than divine draftees. My guess would be, based on 21 years of training students for the ministry in Bible college and seminary, that only about 10% of those who present themselves as candidates for the ministry are called of God. Only about 10% in my experience ever gave evidence of the gifts and character necessary for it. But we just keep running them out into the ministry, and it shows up when they are ill-equipped and powerless in the pulpit. The Lord says, I will show him, Saul that is, how much he must suffer. You, Ananias, have nothing to fear from him, for I will be showing him how much he will have to suffer for me. This is a left-handed grace of God that helps steel the spine. To be forewarned in any mission is to be forearmed, and that's what the Lord does for Ananias. To be briefed is to be braced. The Word of God does that for us. And you know, it's always interesting to me how God turns our backgrounds and our psyches to his purposes. For example, a person who has always been underestimated and underrated may be driven to prove themselves. Well, the Lord God knows how to sublimate that where there is a good heart behind it. Now, here is a man who, from his first day as a Christian, was chronically embarrassed and shamed that he had persecuted Christ by persecuting the church and shedding blood. I'm talking about Saul. That shame, you can be certain, armed the apostle with a spirit of righteous vengeance on his past life and steeled his spine, I'm sure, with a zeal to endure as much suffering for Christ as he had previously inflicted on his body. Not that he could compensate for it, but in that way he could at least repudiate it. Well, in verse 17, Ananias departed. He entered the house, and after laying hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he has sent me so that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are two ways, I remind you, that we believers can be filled. It's just a figure of speech, controlled by the Holy Spirit. One is moral, the moral filling. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, speaks of that filling. Then there is functional filling. It's to be so controlled by the Spirit of God that an individual is taken over and equipped and empowered by the Spirit so that God works his intended effects through that person. That's what's in view here. Immediately, in verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He arose, was baptized, he took food, and was strengthened. I call your attention to that phrase, there fell something like scales. Why do you suppose this physical phenomenon is mentioned by Luke? Because I think it disposes of any skeptical notion that his temporary blindness was endogenous, that is, that it was some kind of psychosomatic symptom. Rather, it was an exogenous blindness, that is, it was created by an eye blistering flash of light. It shows his conversion was nothing brought on by some psychosis or fevered condition. It was created by something extraneous in his physical environment. Simultaneously, we suppose, Saul was filled with the Spirit. It seems implicit in the context. Note in this case, unlike the instance at Samaria, their water baptism in Samaria followed rather than preceded the filling of the Spirit. Here, the filling of the Spirit is going to precede Saul's baptism. It just shows that in this transitional time between the Old Covenant order and the Age of Grace, God did things in a sequence that was situationally expedient. He was not working in any rigid, formulaic pattern. That's very important to take note of. The text says he was baptized. Water baptism, I want you to note again, did not save him. It does not save us. There are folk who believe that mistakenly. But it was in obedience to Christ that Saul confessed Christ, confessed his faith in that mode. It was the mode that the Lord himself prescribed as a symbolic expression of our identification with his death for us, and our resurrection to new life, and our resolution to follow Christ in faith, in newness of life. My friend, if you've received Christ as your Savior and you've not yet been baptized, you don't need it for your salvation, but you owe this obedience to the Lord. The Lord himself commanded his disciples to go forth into all the world, to make disciples of all nations. He commanded them to baptize his disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, verses 9 through 20. So the Lord himself chose this ritual form as the approved mode for publicly confessing Christ before men. This mode is a picture. It's a picture of renouncing the old life and embracing the new, as we identify by faith with Christ our Savior. Dear friends, there's a wisdom in the Lord's appointments. We may not always appreciate that wisdom, but we should never be so all-wise as to deprecate what the Lord himself has appointed and commanded for our good. Again, I say, we are not baptized in order to be saved. But it's in baptism that we confess that we have been saved by his substitutionary death on our behalf, and by the power of his eternal life. As for the secret wisdom of it, several times in my career, I've noticed something that most people witnessing a baptism have no opportunity to notice. I've seen people confess Christ, but it was like they were stillborn until the moment I baptized them. More than once, coming up out of the water, I've heard them utter something like, "Amen," or "Praise God." It was the functional equivalent of a newborn baby's first cry. Those experiences have taught me the wisdom of calling upon men and women to confess the Lord in the way that he ordained, not in order to be saved, but because they have been saved and they want to follow him, be obedient to him. There's a wisdom in his way, and all of us would be smarter to stay with it rather than to treat it, I'm talking about water baptism, as some kind of vestigial organ with no value added. Let's not be too wise for our own good. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.